where Paul writes this important epistle to this church to instruct them in righteousness. And the first three chapters, as you saw, he continued to lay a foundation of important doctrine for them to understand their position in Christ and some of their possessions that they have in Christ. Doctrine is very important. Doctrine's not important, I just want to live the life. Well, you really can't live the life that well without the right doctrine.
Right.
Well, you know, just letting me be, I want to live the way I feel. Well, really, God doesn't want you to live according to your feelings. He wants you to live according to what he's written down. So he's been laying down the position in Christ, the fact that you've been saved by grace, that it's not of any of your works that caused you to be saved, that you've been placed inside, that you're a new man placed inside the body of Christ, that you're part of a temple that God's building. It was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. And so he's laying all this down, and I think he's made a good foundation for us to stand on. And now the second half of this epistle, chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to get into the practical nature of this relationship and our life. He's going to begin to talk about what our behavior ought to be as a Christian. I mean, we know what our beliefs are now. What's our behavior? We know our position and our possessions. How should we practice on a daily basis, practically? We know the doctrine. Now, what are the deeds that we should be doing? And what he's going to do, let's just watch this first verse, just to kick it off. Watch how we'll do it. I, therefore, now that I've told you all this, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He's going to use the word walk. And he's going to, in the next few chapters, all through here, he's going to talk about this concept of walking. He'll talk about we're going to walk in unity. He'll talk about we're going to walk in purity. He'll talk about we're going to walk in love, that we're to walk in the light, that we're to walk circumspectly, that we're to walk in an orderly fashion, that we will walk in victory. The rest of the book is about the walk, the Christian walk. Why is it? Because it's not a spectator sport. Christianity is not meant to just sit back and watch. It's meant to get up, Jesus said, and follow me.
Yeah.
Jesus is on the move. Jesus is walking about, not seeking whom he may devour, but seeking whom he may save. He's seeking to save lost sinners and to call them to repentance. And we need to be walking with them. He's going to talk about the legs of our strength in Christianity. The strongest muscles are those legs. They are pretty strong, by the way. I mean, you're all sitting now, but I've seen you stand. And if what you want to do for one day, I used to try this when I was young in shape, I would try and use my arms as my legs and try and walk on my hands and do stand up against the wall and do handstand push-ups. And it's not as easy as you think. The arms don't quite compare to the legs. The legs are strong. God gave you legs for a purpose. And he's going to talk about the importance in this book of walking. Now in Hebrews, he'll talk about the importance of running the race and other things we're going to do, but and talk to Timothy too. But walking is important. A nice, steady pace going on with the Lord. Occasionally, as he'll teach us in the sixth chapter, we got to stand for a minute. Because when the attacks come, we don't walk. Now we stand stationary and we wait till the attack is over. When the attack is finished, then we begin to walk again and we walk. So he says, look, I'm beseeching you. I'm exhorting you. You want to walk. You want to walk. When I was younger, I began to notice when I was in college, there was a difference between the spectator students and the active students that got involved in what was going on at the college and the university. And it usually shakes out. The active ones go on and the spectators, they drift. You want to walk. And he's beseeching us today. These are words of grace. He's not commanding you. He's beseeching you. Now, one day when the Lord gets back, I think you might get a few commands, but right now, all we can do is beseech one another. These are words of entreaty and words of wooing and reasoning, beseeching us. Let's walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. See, what is it? We have a vocation. See, when you've been called to relationship with Jesus Christ, you've now been given your real vocation. What does God want me to do with my life? This is what He wants you to do with your life. Amen. This is your vocation. What you do at the workplace, that's your hobby. That just marks time for you down here so you can really do your vocation, which is this. You see, I remember when I was young, at one point, I needed a little bit more money to go to school in pre-med. And I could hit on my dad, or I could make a little money on my own. And I found a way to make some money on my own on the weekends and doing things. That was my hobby, so I could do my vocation, which was going to school. I understood the priorities. And I was doing the one so I could do the other. I was doing the work on the weekends so I could do what I needed to do. That's how it is now that you're called in Christ. What we do during the week and make that money is so that we can do our real vocation, which is what God called us to do. This is our vocation. It's our calling. He told the Romans in chapter 1, you know what our calling is? We are called to be saints. So we're going to see what the calling is. The calling isn't even so much to preach the gospel, although that is important, and we do want to preach the gospel. But the real calling, our vocation now, is to be a saint. He says that in Corinthians. We are called to be saints. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I just want to show you about this calling that God has for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about this calling. Verse 8, he'll say, be not thou, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. I'm one of the brethren. Hear what you want to do. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, here it is, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. The vocation and our calling is a call to be saints and to holiness. It's a holy calling. And in order to do that, you'll never be able to do it sitting down. You're going to have to walk and pursue that goal actively, setting in your mind. Again, not running. I made that mistake when I was a young Christian. I made that mistake when I was young working out and training. I thought when you run, you're supposed to run fast. So somebody had told me, you know, you need to get some endurance. You need to run a mile. Run a couple miles. Run 3 miles would be good. I was killing myself. I'm trying to run 5-minute miles, you know, three of them. And I was dying. And somebody said, that's not how you run endurance. You slow down and you pace yourself. I go, yeah, okay. I mean, I was sprinting like I was running a post pattern. I had to learn to slow down physically. You got to learn to slow down spiritually and to walk purposely into this holy calling. He'll talk about it again in Philippians chapter 3, a couple books back from Timothy. In Philippians chapter 3, he'll say in the third chapter, verse 14, that we want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You press toward a mark. You don't sprint, you press in a nice, steady pace. You pace yourself on forward. This is where I'm headed. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. This is what Paul is beseeching us to press toward. I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You've been called to a high and a holy calling. So let's begin. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to understand we have a vocation now. Our vocation is calling to be saints, and we're going toward it. Now how am I going to do that? I know what I'm supposed to do. How am I going to do it? Well, let's continue. Look at the verse. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I know what I'm supposed to do. I got this new vocation, a high, a holy calling. But how am I going to do it? With lowliness. Let me show you how you got to do this. Now he's getting into the spirit and the heart of the matter. He didn't mention anything external. He didn't talk about any way of my dress or comb my hair or any of that type of stuff. He's talking about things internal. He's talking about lowliness. What is lowliness? Freedom from pride. Not high-minded. Understanding the fact that I am following the Savior and the Lord and the Master, the one who's high and lifted up. And compared to him, I'm lowly, and I'm following him. It'd be like almost a synonym for humility. Humility is what God wants in our walk, a humble walk. You know, a lot of the world walks with a proud show. People actually work on their walk. I foolishly did that when I was young. No, we're walking in a lowly manner in our heart. No pride, humble. With meekness, he says. Lowliness and meekness. Meekness is misunderstood. Meekness is a term that the average American male would shun away from. But those of us who've been called with a high and holy calling, it's something we want to embrace, yeah. Is meekness. Meekness is mild of temper. Meekness is soft, gentle. You ever heard the term gentleman? Boy, we could use some gentlemen today. True gentlemen. They're men, but they're gentle in their manner. They may have the strength to crush you, but they're so tender they can hold a flower or a child and not harm them. That's meekness. Meekness is not easily provoked or irritated. A meek person is one who will, in an argument, he'll actually yield. He doesn't have to have the last word anymore, even when he knows he's right, because he's meek. He understands that I've sown some seed, it's an honor to cease from strife. I've said enough, now I can go away and pray. I yield. I'm given to forbearance when I'm injured. I don't have to strike back. You know the natural reaction when somebody hits you, you want to strike them back. But a meek person takes the blow. Sometimes when you're hit, especially in the back or the side, and you didn't see it coming, lots of times, many times, I'll bet it was inadvertent. It wasn't even meant to happen. Sometimes in the kitchen, Deb and I are working close to each other, and one of us will bump the other. It's inadvertent. We didn't mean to do it. Now, your first reaction is just a smack back. But a meek person is given to forbear under injury. Now I'm looking at the relationship meekness in terms of people, interpersonal. But a real meekness is this way, and a submissiveness to God's will. A real meekness is one that is willing, not apt to complain at God's direction in your life. Because God will arrange some things in your life and you'll go, what was that all about, Lord? I mean, I've done it myself. And real meekness is like, well, maybe this is the hand of God. And I'm submissive to this, and I'm not going to complain about this. Lord, this is the way you want it. This is the way that I'm going to go. This is the lowliness and meekness of following Christ. Lord, are you sure we want to go there? You want to go back to Jerusalem? They want to stone you. Well, then there we go. We follow on. Jesus, one day when he gave the invitation in Matthew, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. See the two words together right there. Lowliness and meekness, they go together. They're twins. They're joined together. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You know what? You'll find rest for your soul. One of the things when we begin to endeavor to do this walk that he's giving to us is we'll start getting some peace in our soul. And I don't like when my soul is all stirred up and confused and there's a little vortex and a whirlwind going on there. I like it settled. So he's saying, I want to teach you about the Christian walk. So I know what I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to walk for this calling, this vocation that I have. And now how am I going to do this? With lowliness, with meekness, with long suffering, which I'll explain to you, is forbearing one another. But he didn't stop with just that. He had to put in love. Forbearing one another in love. Notice, a lot of what he's saying here, these words you're going to start finding are words that he used back in Galatians 5 when he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, meekness, these are all fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord wants us to have this. So I know what I'm supposed to do. What is my vocation, my calling? It's high, it's holy. How am I going to do it? Lowliness, meekness. When am I going to do it at all times? With long suffering. at all times, in the short and the long term, I'm going to continue on this thing. The Lord wants to get us through to the end of this. Now, why am I doing this? Verse 3. I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm learning to walk in unity. I'm endeavoring to keep the unity. I don't have to manufacture the unity. That's what he was talking about in the last few chapters. God has already united us with him. God has already united the Jew and the Gentile. God's doing the unity work. I just need to keep it. I don't need to manufacture it. If the unity disappears, I broke it because God already gave it. But in order to keep it, I must endeavor. To endeavor is to apply physical and mental strength to get something done. I need to apply my mind and my heart and, you know, love the Lord your God with all your strength. I got to put my strength into this thing because it's not natural for me to walk in unity. It's natural for me to walk independently. And so he's trying to say, we are endeavoring here to keep this unity. This is part of the vocation that we have. We've been called to unity with God and unity one with another. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's another one of those words, peace. Peace, love, meekness, all these are fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us. The unity of the Spirit. We being many are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. And if we would just walk worthy of this vocation, and we would be lowly and meek, not high-minded, and exerting our rights, and we would forbear one another in love, long-suffering as opposed to quick-tempered, and having to let my way be known, we would maintain the unity. The sad thing is that Paul, being given this wisdom by God, and God watching, knows that Christians have trouble getting along. We Christians will rarely overlook the faults and the shortcomings of their brethren. They'll literally put a magnifying glass on it and magnify it, as opposed to just learning that this vocation and this calling of mine is high and holy, and it's to unity. And even if there is a fault or a shortcoming in a brother, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, I can forbear that. But Christians don't tend to do that. And the unity isn't kept. And so this is the first thing he talks about when he talks about practical walking with the Lord, is just letting the unity be kept that God is trying to put there. We're the ones breaking it. We will tear and fracture relationships and friendships over little things that lost people ignore. It ought not to be this way, brethren. I beseech you, walk worthy of this vocation wherewith ye are called. How am I going to do this? Well, we just saw we need to be lowly, we need to be meek, and we're keeping this bond, and it's the unity of the Spirit, and it's the bond of peace. The Bible speaks of the bonds of the soul. The first time it talks about the bonds of the soul is back in Numbers 30. And it talks about, there are three different bonds that the Bible speaks of. One of them we don't want to think about. It's spoken of in Acts 8. It's the bond of iniquity. And I don't want that in my soul. I don't want to be bound to iniquity. But here he speaks of the bond of peace. And when the Lord begins to purge iniquity, he gives us the bond of peace with God. And then he wants that peace to be worked out with the brethren. And the way this is going to be fulfilled, he'll talk about, when he talks about the companion book of Ephesians, is Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 14, he will say, above all these things, as you're learning mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond of peace is sealed in a bond of perfectness, which is labeled charity, which is the love of Christ for his church and the brethren. And this is the way we're going to do this. So he's trying to teach us to walk in unity. Now, it's a lot. So is this possible? And he's going to go on, he's going to say, let me show you the grounds for you to be able to do this, because on your own you're not capable. So verses 4 through 6, he's going to give seven essential unities that are the grounds for this walk. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And he's going to say the seven essential grounds for the unity that you want are found right here. God does things in seven, and this is God's work. First off, there is one body. Now, he'd been talking about it. He's going to call it in verse 12, the body of Christ. He's mentioned it back in the first chapter. We are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And he wants you to understand, there are churches many, but there's just one body. The body of Jesus Christ. This Christ now is ascended to the right hand of the Father, but Christ's work is not done in trying to seek and save sinners. And so the head works through the body, that's us. There's only one body. There's not a body here in Amherst and a body in Africa. There's the body. Now, he's going to go on, and he'll explain later on. He's looking at essentials, and as he talks about it, it's like, okay, there's the one tree, let's say the mustard seed, and we're the mustard bush, and we're doing that, but they're going to be branches, and we understand there will be local churches and local branches, but essentially, there's one. It is one. And so there's the grounds for the unity is the fact that God has established to just be one. Now, if he established different churches, the North American church and the African church, and there would be battles. But God says, no, there's one. So there is no North American church. There's no African church. There is no Asian church. There is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So we're united. And it's wonderful, and I know it's happened in your life, it's happened in mine. You meet a brother or a sister from 1,000 miles away, never met them before, and the instant bond you have because we're both part of the body of Christ. One body. There is one spirit. Who is that spirit? Well, you know there is the spirit of Christ, there's a spirit of the... No, there's one spirit. Luke 4, verse 1. And it's repeated the same way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, with a capital S, into the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, it says, in a similar manner, it says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit, capital S, of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The one Spirit is the Holy Ghost. And so within this one body, there's one Spirit that is giving life to this body. In the beginning, in the second chapter, God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he put a spirit in it. Well, now, and he made a body, and it became a living soul. But here, he's making the body of Christ, and the spirit he's putting into it is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Ghost. Doesn't need our spirit in this body. We need his spirit running this body. Things become a mess when our spirit gets in there. The essentials for the unity is allowing God's Spirit to have the upper hand, not yours. I mean, okay, within your own life, and this is true, and within mine also, I do attempt to keep my body under my spirit. You know, sometimes the body says it's hungry, and my spirit says, too bad you're not getting fed right now, shut up and be quiet, there's work to be done. Okay, you got to be able to do that, all right. But my spirit needs to be under God's Spirit. I can't put God's Spirit under mine. I mean, I can, but I ought not. One Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's one hope of our calling. Paul preached about it in the book of Acts chapter 24 and in verse 15. I confess Unto thee, he says, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. The hope of our calling is we're going to be resurrected. That's what I'm looking forward to. The hope isn't here and now. The hope is looking forward in the future. That's what keeps me going, knowing there's something better. That's why I keep pressing on in this walk, because the walk doesn't end down here. The walk ends on the other side with a new body and a resurrection. That's my hope. There's one Lord, verse 5. Of course, we know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. You can mark it down in your notes. Unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to having our walk proper and our unity together. Understanding that Jesus Christ is our Lord. I don't want to say he's not our friend. He is our friend. But that's not primarily what he is. It didn't say one friend. It said one Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the head over this body. He's the one. You know, when there are disputes or problems, we look to the Lord. So we've got to understand, he's our Lord. And I think sometimes it gets lost today. We've kind of watered things down. We've kind of whittled Jesus down. And he needs to be exalted and magnified and given the preeminence. There's one faith. Now, the faith that he's talking about, I guess the best verse would be 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He's talking about the faith that brings forth a new birth. The faith that brings me back to the time that I remember what was my confession of faith that led to my new birth. That's the most important confession of faith you ever made in your life. There are other things you're going to learn about the faith as you go along, but the one thing that keeps you at the foot of the cross is remembering that one faith that made me born of God. That is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's the truth. It is the truth that the preaching of the cross of Christ is power, even to a saint. Sometimes we lose that. We run away from the cross and we get in all the peripheral things. And the Lord says, no, the preaching of the cross is power. That's the faith. That's what he's been talking about the past few chapters, about how Christ, through the mystery, has worked this thing out through his cross. We cannot walk from the preaching of the cross. And by the way, the more we're walking with the cross, bearing the cross, lifting up the cross, preaching the cross, the closer we are to Christ and the more we're likely to stay together. It's when we put the cross down and talk about other things in the Bible we get in all these battles. The one faith. He says there is one baptism, end of verse 5. This will end a whole bunch of controversies about, do you sprinkle, do you pour, do you dip, do you immerse, that's not it. There's one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And you should have that next to there. So if there is a confusion about it, well, I just got saved. Do I need to be water baptized? Well, you can be, and I think it's fine to do at the appropriate time when you've learned some things and you're ready to make a testimony. But that's all it is. The one baptism is right here, the essential baptism of unity. You see, look, you could have the water baptism, and if you don't have the spirit baptism, there's not going to be a lot of unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one spirit... We're talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are all baptized into one body. He just said there's one body, there's one Spirit, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've been made to drink into one Spirit. The one baptism, the one Spirit, the one body. There it is. The essential thing is the baptism done by God as He baptizes you into the body of Christ. If that hasn't happened, it doesn't matter what church you belong to or what you do. Amen. And you won't have unity. The essentials of our unity are being laid out here. The grounds for our walk. We have one body formed by God. One Spirit that draws you into that and baptizes you into it. One hope that one day you're going to be out of here with a new body. One Lord. Yes, Christ is your Lord. One faith. It's that faith that I remember when I got saved. I was born again when I came to that cross. And the one baptism. And then finally, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes, there is a God. And we preach that on the streets. Yes, God is real. And there's only one God. There aren't gods many. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God of the fathers, and He is the God who is a father, who will give you the new birth. And He's the only one that can give you the new birth when you come to His Son. And so He wants you to understand, these are the essentials that we have. Now notice, in that passage there, the Godhead is mentioned. In verse 4, you got the Spirit. In verse 5, you have the Lord. In verse 6, you have God the Father. And the order is curious, because that is the order whereby you came into this relationship. The first thing that happened was in my life, when I, you know, was agnostic, atheist even, wasn't even sure there was a God, but is there truth? Do you really exist? At that point, when God saw that there was a heart looking for truth, He sent His Spirit to begin to work with me, the Spirit of truth, and He began to guide me into truth. And I was at a Bible study, and I started to learn. And at that Bible study, the next person I met was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was at that Bible study when I began to realize, this Jesus is different than any man I've ever read about or heard about or met. And then it was, you know, somewhere around September when I got on my knees and asked for that Lord to cleanse me from sin and take residence in my heart, and I became born again. And then that Lord began to introduce me to the Father. And that's the order it comes in. Amen. I mean, if you do go to God, what He's going to do, He's going to start working with His Spirit and get you to His Son before He gets you back to Him. Because you can't know, yes.
If you think about it, it's the same way with the kingdom of God.
It's
the way it's within us by the Spirit.
That's right.
And then it goes to the Son when He comes back, and then He delivers it up to the Father.
And that was my next point. And He's ahead. See, He's a good student. And that's how the kingdom of God works, too. The kingdom of God works the same way. It doesn't come with observation. It's within you, the Spirit. And then the next thing that happens is the Lord gets in your heart, and you begin to get conformed to that image. And then one day, and He'll come here personally and run the kingdom. And then finally, He's going to take us up to meet the Father. It's the same thing. Now, the one other thing that is in these seven essentials here that I was hoping was in here, but I don't exactly find it here, but I do, because it's the glory of God to conceal a thing and the honor of kings and priests like us to search it out, is I wish it said one Bible. And because usually, you know, we live in a crazy era where all this counterfeit has been put out there, and you got the new King James and the new International Version and the new World Translation and the new improved and all these Bibles, and you think, well, geez. So here's what I sometimes will do with someone when I'm trying to help them to see that God would only have one Bible. I take them to this passage here about unity. And I say, now look at it. Let's just look at this passage here. Verses 4 through 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God. How many Bibles are there? And inside even their own spirit goes one. But then you watch them hesitate because they've been taught that there are many and they don't know how to answer that. And they say, yeah, but it doesn't say one Bible. And in a strange way, though, it does. In verse 5, it says one faith. It says there's one faith. And next to that, you can put two verses, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the definite article, singular, word of God. And then next to that, you can put Jude, verse 3. And Jude, verse 3, reads, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, singular, definite article, which was once delivered, not many times, to the saints. And another reason I'll say that to the folks is I'll say, look, God gave this Bible to saints, not to scholars. And today, most of the people working on these modern Bibles are scholars, and a lot of them aren't even saved. Yeah, but they know Hebrew and Greek. Yeah, but they don't know God. Why would God give that to someone that doesn't know Him? So this is a verse you can use there. All right, going back to where we are. So we've seen the grounds for our walk are the seven essentials of the one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That's seven, just like the candlestick. And God is lighting us with seven flames to give us the strength to keep unity. We got to blow the lights out to be disunified. That's the grounds. Now, the gifts for our walk are found in verses 7 through 11. The gifts for the walk, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And then it says the parentheses, now he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. But the gifts that he gave unto men now, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In order to keep the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity, Christ realized, I need to have some gifting. This body, and he's going to talk later on about us walking in order, walking orderly, because he's trying to maintain a large work down here. And just think about it. I mean, we're a spiritual picture of what he did with Israel. So here you are in the wilderness, and you got this tabernacle, and you have 2 million people around it. 2 million people around a tabernacle. Now, if we just determine one day to call 2 million people out around something and let them do it on their own, I mean, I can't imagine the chaos of 2 million people coming around one point. As a matter of fact, I guess years ago they tried this at a rock concert, and instead of selling seats that had tickets and numbers, if you bought, you could just go and sit wherever you wanted. There was no order as to the seats. And there was a lot of trampling and a lot of damage done and a lot of people hurt. And it was only 30 or 40,000 people. Imagine 2 million people, random order, just a mess. The Lord had to order that thing and have Levites here and have this tribe here and these people there. The Lord likes to do things in order. And in order to keep this down here, he realized, I better gift some people to help. Just like in the family, there's a father and there's a mother and there are children. I need some order. And he gave gifts so that we could continue to walk in unity, and we'd have somebody, because someone's new to the faith, he doesn't know what's going on, we'd have someone older in the faith to help them along on the right path. And so he gave these gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And when I look at it, because we've talked about this earlier back in the second chapter, we saw that the apostles and the prophets in the second chapter, verse 20, were foundational. And what he did was, I think of it like A, B, A, B form. You got A, apostles, B, prophets, A, evangelists, B, pastors and teachers. And they're very similar. The job of an apostle was to be sent forth to go into new territory and bring forth God's word. And so you see Paul on all these missionary journeys. And you see Peter going up to Bithynia and Cappadocia and finally ending up in Babylon. And he's sending his men forth. And they're going into new areas, preaching in an area not where Christ has been laid down, but in a new area preaching. And so apostles went forth. But the difference between an apostle and a missionary or an evangelist today is these apostles had apostolic power. As Paul would explain to them in Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. The apostles were hand-chosen by Christ back in the Gospel of Matthew. Go there to the 10th chapter just to refresh your memory. It's always good to see this. Matthew chapter 10. The difference between verse 1 and verse 2. Today an evangelist does the work of an apostle, but he doesn't have the power the apostle had. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So they were disciples at the beginning of verse 1. But after all this power was given unto them to cast out an unclean spirit, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of dis-ease, whether the sickness was in the body or the dis-ease was in the heart or the soul, whether there was a spirit troubling them, no matter what it is, they could heal it. That was apostolic power. They turned from disciples to apostles. Today, evangelists are disciples without that apostolic power, but their job is to go about and evangelize. And again, we want to think biblically. I mean, I love the evangelists that we have today that go from church to church. And we really like the show and the fun. And we were talking about it last week. Pastors and teachers. This is not biblical, so let's just practical what's happening today. Pastors and teachers are like coaches. Evangelists are like cheerleaders. And I like a cheerleader. They come and wave the pom-poms and we all run and cheer. And it's a lot of fun. But you're not going to win games with cheerleaders. So let's get to a biblical, what's a real biblical evangelist rather than what practices today as an evangelist, which is a cheerleader that goes from church to church. A biblical evangelist is the equivalent of an apostle, only without the power. A biblical evangelist is a missionary. He's going out and he's evangelizing in areas where it's not being done. And you can do that on the streets of America too, because they're not doing it on the streets of America. Someone needs to do it. But again, looking at the verse, A-B-A-B, Apostle A, Prophet B, Evangelist A, the evangelist is like an apostle just without the power.
Yeah.
Apostle, foundational. Now that the foundation is laid, now we the evangelists go forth and follow in that ministry. Next one, B, prophets. The prophets were those at that time that were given the word of God. So, again, many of the apostles were also prophets, but Luke was a prophet as he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Mark was a prophet as he wrote down the Gospel of Mark. Jude was a prophet as he wrote the book of Jude. These are the men that took the word of God, the spoken word of God given to them, and they penned it down for us, and those are the prophets. And like Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 13, there was a day when the prophecy would stop, when that which is perfect is come. And the perfection of the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, is come. So now, I don't have prophets anymore. That's foundational. I now have pastors and teachers that teach what's been written down by the prophets. And that's what we do. And what's our purpose? To help the church walk in unity. These gifts were given for a purpose. Now, again, he had mentioned some things about Jesus ascending and Jesus descending to the lower parts of the earth. And all he's doing here, and I don't know if you want to take the time to teach it, but it's just the matter that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on Calvary's cross, he was the sin bearer. And all of our sin was upon him. And what he needed to do was deposit that sin somewhere. And he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he deposited our sin down in God's furnace, which is hell. And when he left and came back, he's sinless. And he's ascended into heaven because nothing that defileth can enter into heaven. And he had no sin on him anymore. And so he ran the gamut for us. He went from earth down to hell, deposited the sin, ascended back up, and sinless condition. And now that all the work has been done, he now gives these gifts unto men so that we can have unity. And what we understand from these passages, go back to Romans 10 for 1 minute. And one of the things he wants to understand in the unity that we have, and he was stating it a little bit in the second chapter, but it needs to be reiterated. He needs to say it again and again. He needs to repeat it because we're funny creatures. We have trouble being meek and lowly. We have a tendency to be high-minded and exalt ourselves. And when he's talking about the faith that we have, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That's to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That's to bring Christ again from the dead. In other words, what we have to understand about the faith that we possess is our faith isn't a fact of, well, if I do enough good things, I'll ascend into heaven. No, that's not what your faith is based on. That's works are based on that type of thing. And when I was young, I was taught that if I did the right amount of works, I would ascend to heaven. No, my works aren't going to do it. Faith is going to get me up there. And my proper faith also isn't about, well, who's going to descend into the deep? Who's going to hell based on what he did? Now, I would imagine that Adolf Hitler's in hell. I would imagine. I mean, I don't know. But you want to get everyone mad in the world. If that guy repented and got saved in the last few days of his life, he wasn't going to go to hell based on what he did in Germany. If Adolf Hitler's in hell, and he probably is, it's because he didn't repent and turn to the only one that could save him. So this is deep. This has stumbled a lot of people. But this is reality. I heard a testimony, I don't know if it's true, that Jeffrey Dahmer got saved. Now, I don't know if that's true. But according to works, I can't even fathom that. According to works, he's got to descend. But according to the righteousness of faith, if he did descend, it wasn't based on what he did and the little kids that he ate, which is insane to me. But and so back in Ephesians and in Romans, what he just wants you to understand is when it comes to doing the work of who goes to hell and who goes to heaven, it's not based on individual works. Christ worked it all out. Christ went all the way into the deep. And Christ can save the most vile sinner from the uttermost destruction. And there's no sinner that is too bad that he cannot be saved. And yet, Christ is the only one that can make that ascension. And there's no person that is so good that he needs not to be saved. He needs to be saved. And so these are part of the gifts that he's given us for the unity of our walk. And this will help us in our walk because truly, as we follow closer to the Lord and we endeavor to follow closer to the Lord, we might get some funny notions about ourselves. And by the way, this happened to me too. Although this is a real joke. The men will get it. I mean, look at me. I mean, it's just pitiful. You want to laugh, I'll take my shirt off. I mean, but when I was young, somebody showed me how to work out with weights. And I worked out with weights. And it didn't matter much. But for a short while there was this small improvement. I would look in the mirror and I thought, well, wasn't that neat? But Well, here's what happened. As you work out your salvation, you might look in the spiritual mirror and think it's kind of neat, but what you want to remember is don't look too much in the spiritual mirror at yourself. Or you'll start thinking how far you're ascending up, and you'll start looking at others and look at how far they're descending. And look, these gifts weren't given for us to look one at another. These gifts are given. We saw the grounds for the walk. We saw the gifts for the walk. The goal of our walk is this. Why are these gifts given? The grounds and the gifts, so that there's a goal, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's why he laid the grounds and gave the gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Again, God uses perfect in the sense that you're now equipped for the mission he has for you. That's how he uses it. Throughly furnished unto all good works. You've now been furnished to do the job you were meant to do. He said to Lucifer, thou wast perfect in the day thou wast created. Oh, wow, Lucifer was like God. No, he was perfectly created for the job that God gave him to do. He said, you're a light bearer? Here, you're equipped to bear light. You're going to reflect light? Here's a whole bunch of gems inside of you to do it. You're going to be a musician? Here's some pipes and some tabrets so you can do it. I've equipped you so that you can do what you're intended to do. That's perfection. Not the sad, funkin' Wagnalls perfection that has caused so much disunity around here, which is a high-minded notion of perfection. Every time God uses the word perfect, he is explaining what he means by it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You better read the context. He's not asking you to be like God. You can't, and you never will be. Even when you are given your new body, you're not going to be God. You'll know the difference. Read Revelation 4 and 5. They know the difference between themselves and God. But in the context, he was talking about my Father's merciful. And I'm saying you should have the grace of mercy now that you've received some of it and be in like manner. Not identical, too. People are funny. Sometimes there's a lot of comedy in Christianity and the teaching. Anyways, getting back to where we are. Look at the goal. Why the grounds and the gifts are laid down is so that we can perfect the saints, equip them for their ministry, for the work of the ministry. So the body will be built up properly, the way God would like it built up. And I don't know if any of you have ever built anything, and I can't say I really have too many times, except for those things my wife buys for me and says it needs to be put together. So, thank you very much. I just bought this new thing for the backyard, needs to be put together, okay? And so, and here's the key that I found in putting it together. Follow the instructions. I get so nervous when I work with people that don't follow instructions. I just short circuit because I've seen things fall apart. But then again, I understand there might be some engineers who know what they're doing, but I don't. So I follow the instructions religiously. So when it's done, I don't have three things left over. There was one day I was following the instructions and accidentally the wind blew the page and I went to the next page and I got a whole bunch done and then realized I missed the page. I had to deconstruct it to get things back in. You know how frustrating it is. Look at, the Lord has given us some instructions and he's trying to build the body together his way, not our way. Well, we put people in the wrong positions. All right, well, we're running out of time, but he just wanted to show us this is how we learn to walk with Christ. We walk in unity. And he's going to, this is a real key. When the army starts separating and dividing, we got a mess on our hands. The Lord needs his people working together, walking in unity. And so, yeah, the doctrine's important, but now our practice and our deed is to endeavor. We have to apply ourselves to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's given it. The bond of peace, he's given it. We have to carry the baton and endeavor to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see that there are appropriate practices to follow our position and our possessions. That there's a matter of behavior that should attend our beliefs. Help us, Lord, to walk with lowliness and meekness and endeavor to keep the beautiful unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through the bond of perfectness, which is charity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.